So the reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, and that can be found on page 1204 of the Church Bibles. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you very much, Rosemary. Please do keep that passage open. If you're here for the first time, there's a little sheet headed Better and Best inside your service sheet. That's an outline of what I'm going to be saying. So that's the name of the series that we're going through in the Hebrews this year. Don't know if any of you did Latin back in school days. You can remember any of it. The Latin word caro or carnis means flesh or meat. And from it we get lots of words to do with meat. So chili con carne, for example, is spicy stew with meat. Carnal means of the flesh. Carnivorous means meat eating. Carnage means a slaughter of flesh. Carnation means the colour of flesh, i.e. rosy pink. And incarnate means embodied in flesh. So when someone jokingly refers to the mother-in-law as the devil incarnate, you know, they're saying that they are the devil in flesh, ho ho. Just for the record, my mother-in-law is a wonderful person, just in case she's listening to this. At the very heart of the Christian faith is God incarnate. So the belief that God became enfleshed, God con carne, if you want to put it like that, God with meat on, that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God became man. For many people, the incarnation is a scandal. It's a stumbling block. So believing in a God who is spirit and is out there somewhere, that's one thing. But God becoming man seems preposterous. To say that in the first century in Palestine, a baby was born who was God. A tiny baby doing all the messy things that babies do, helpless, crying, breastfeeding, throwing up, filling nappies. It all seems so undignified, so messy. And what happened a few years later when this baby grew to manhood was no less messy, beaten, flogged, nailed to a cross, dying in agony. How could this be God? It's not surprising that the Jews at the time struggled with this idea of the incarnation. For them, God was spirit. He was transcendent. He was the holy, pure one. It's one reason why the Jewish Christians that this letter of Hebrews was written to, it's why they were turning back to Judaism, or one reason. Because it took them away from this preposterous, messy business of God in flesh. And perhaps you can relate to their struggles. Maybe the whole idea seems completely preposterous to you. Maybe you can just about cope with the idea of there being a God out there, but not God in flesh. Or maybe you just can't understand why God would do this. You know, why was it necessary? It seems such an odd thing. The answer is in today's passage in Hebrews 2, 5 to 18. It tells us why the incarnation is essential. It tells us why it matters. So chapter 1, if you were here as we look through that past couple of weeks, chapter 1 was telling us all about the Son of God being greater than the angels, talking about his divinity. Chapter 2 tells us why the Son of God became lower than the angels, his humanity. And the answer is all tied up with why God created us in the first place. That's where we begin in verses 5 to 9. So why did God create people? Verse 5 says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking." It's been testified somewhere, and then he quotes part of Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. God made us to rule. As verse 7 says, he made us to be crowned with glory and honor. God made us to be kings, ruling with him over the universe that he had made, with total dominion. So verse 8 says, with everything in subjection under his feet, and nothing outside his control. So that is the purpose we were created for. Back in Genesis 1, verse 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over all the earth." Now that purpose will be fulfilled in the world to come. So verse 5 says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." So if we ask the question, who is going to rule over the universe in the world to come forever? The answer is not angels. The answer is people, human beings. That is what God has made us for. Is that what we see? Well, no, verse 8 says, at present, we don't yet see that. We don't yet see everything in subjection to him. You see, at one level, you could say that we are masters of creation. I mean, there's no doubt who's the boss on planet Earth. Dogs have not figured out how to land on the moon or on Mars. Spacecraft and stuff. Cats haven't developed laptop computers and mobile phones. Fish haven't invented the electric light bulb or, you know, worked out how to make glass from sand. Monkeys haven't composed symphonies and written plays. So, you know, at one level you say, yeah, we're masters of creation. But at another level, the rulers are completely ruled over. Ruled over by sin. So using all this technology to slaughter one another in millions, driven by selfish ambition and lust and greed, consumed by envy and bitterness, dominated by our passions. And the daily news is a constant reminder of this rule of sin over us and how that has messed up our world. And let's face it, our personal lives bear witness as well to our own failure to rule as God intended. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Far from it. Ruled over by sin and ruled over by death. Death mocks us. You know, death mocks us, saying, you know, so much for the rulers of the world. Death highlights how powerless we really are. So someone may think that, you know, I'm really powerful and may exercise influence over millions of people, but soon they're gone, just like that. Death takes them. One headline proclaimed, Karl Lagerfeld is one step closer to ruling the universe. He's about the designer's new products. He's got a new collection, he's got new fragrances, he's even got a new line in wine now, wine label. You know, ruling the universe of design. But then the article refers to him as the septuagenarian designer. He's in his 70s. Yeah, one step closer to ruling the universe. He's also one step closer to death. When he'll lose everything, he'll just be a footnote in history. The fate of even the most powerful ruler is captured in that poem by Shelley that I'm sure a lot of us learned at school, Ozymandias. It's all about the inevitable decline of all rulers and their empires, however mighty they happen to be in their time. Do you remember how it goes? It says, I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor, well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them, the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Where does that leave God's plan for humanity? You know, this idea of us ruling in the world to come, has God scrapped that? Well, verse 8 says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God's plan for humanity is going full steam ahead. Jesus is the perfect man who fulfills Psalm 8. So Jesus is this ruling man, now crowned with glory and honour. In Jesus, God the Son became man. He was made lower than the angels for a little while, it says. So the little while of his 33 years of his earthly life. But now because he suffered death in obedience, God raised him to life and exalted him to his right hand. He crowned him with glory and honour. Jesus rules. And one day all his enemies will be put under his feet, as we learn back in 1:13. Yesterday I went over to Greenwich to see the Astronomy Photographer of the Year exhibition. It's just opened at the observatory, and they've got these spectacular images of the night sky and distant galaxies and our own Milky Way galaxy. And seeing these images makes you feel very, very small. One picture I really liked is called Lost in Yosemite. And it's on the screen there. Stunning image of these two lost hikers. The photographer wrote this. He said, as two lost hikers stood in the distance in the Yosemite wilderness, I was struck by how small they seemed against the immensity of our galaxy. One of the judges commented, I love this photo because it illustrates how humbling, even frightening, both the natural world and the cold depths of space can be for us as tiny, fragile human beings. That really comes across, doesn't it? Lost in the wilderness and Yosemite, sort of lost in space, these tiny human beings. You see, the immensity of space can make us feel very small, very insignificant. You know, here we are in this speck of dust in a galaxy of 100 billion stars, and our galaxy is just one of 100 billion other galaxies. Now, even without these images, the writer of Psalm 8, he felt this. He said, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? What prompted him to say that? Well, if you read Psalm 8, the line before says, when I look at the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? See, we seem so insignificant. We seem just these tiny ants crawling around for a few short years on this pale blue dot. And that's actually the name of a photo. I don't know if you know that, the pale blue dot, a photo, which I'll put up now. Anyone know what that is a photo of? It's taken in 1990 by the Voyager 1 spacecraft. It's a photo of Earth from a distance of 3.7 billion miles on the edge of our solar system. That's what we look like from 6 billion kilometres away. And if you're struggling to spot us, the pale blue dot, it's actually there. The astronomer Carl Sagan said, "There is no special significance to this small world. The very hugeness of the universe mocks our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we've some privileged position in the universe." And Professor Brian Cox, if you watch any of his programs, the BBC series, he sort of picked up the baton from Carl Sagan. Now, the incarnation tells us that is wrong. It tells us that there is special significance. It's not a delusion. We do have a privileged position in the universe. God became man. God wasn't born into the angelic race. He was born into the human race. And it wasn't an angelic nature that God came to inhabit, but a human one. And more than that, on the throne of the universe, there is now a human being. So in this place of supreme and central significance for all creation, there is now a man, a member of the human race. You see, having become man, God the Son will never cease to be a man. I don't know if you ever thought of that, but having become man, God the Son will never cease to be a man. So the humanity that he assumed on earth, he has taken to heaven. And through all eternity, he will be God in flesh, albeit glorified flesh. And it is a human nature that the Son of God now lives through at the Father's right hand. The Christian sees something that not even the Hubble telescope can see. Verse 9 says, "But we see him, Jesus, crowned with glory and honour." That is the view through the eyes of faith. Now you might say, well, that's nice for Jesus, but, you know, what about God's plan for the rest of humankind? That brings us to our second point, that Jesus is not just the man who rules, but he is the man who saves. So look at how verse 10 goes on. It says, "For it was fitting that he..." That is God. "It was fitting that he, for whom, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation," that is Jesus, "perfect through suffering." So Jesus is described there as the founder of salvation for many people. The word translated founder there, it means pioneer. So it's saying that Jesus is the trailblazer. He's gone before us. He's the pathfinder. He's the first one to get through, but he's the first of many. Our kids are into the Bear Grylls Born Survivor series. I don't know if you watched that. We got the DVD set recently. And this chap Bear Grylls, he's dropped into all sorts of inhospitable environments. And so this morning they're watching one about Scotland. It's true. You know, there you are, anyway, in the other ones, you're sort of in the jungle, you're confronted by this dense, impenetrable undergrowth, and there's no way through, and then Bear Grylls, off he goes, gets out his machete, or just his bare hands, and chops through all this undergrowth, and, you know, then away you go, you and the camera crew who happen to be there can follow him through this, this path in the wilderness. And so if you like, that's what Jesus has done. He's done what we couldn't do. He's now blazed a trail. And the plan can now go forward to bring many others through death to rule with him. He's the founder, he's the pioneer of salvation. Verse 10 speaks of God through Jesus bringing many sons to glory. Now that was the goal for humanity, wasn't it? Glory. Verse 7 said, "crowned with glory and honour." Jesus, the perfect man, he's got there. But now through him, God is bringing many others to glory to rule with him forever in the world to come. Did you notice that the language in 10 to 13, it emphasizes that those who trust in Jesus, they become members of the same family. So verse 10, if you look at that, it talks about bringing many sons to glory. Family language. Verse 11 says that he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's believers, they all have one origin. Or literally, they are all of one. That is belonging to God, belonging to God's family. And verse 11 says that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Family language. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And end of verse 13, a last example, says, behold, I and the children God has given me. It's all family language. In fact, these three Old Testament quotations in these verses, they emphasize Jesus' solidarity with believers. This family language. Now, isn't this a staggering thing? That through faith, we become related to this perfect man who is now ruling in heaven. So like him, the unique Son of God, we become sons and daughters of God. We become part of this family that is going to rule the world to come forever. When I was a teenager, this is a bit of a confession, so keep it to yourselves. When I was a teenager, I sometimes wished that I had a cooler name. Did you ever go through that when you were a teenager struggling with these sort of things? So, you know, when they did the registering class or when someone asked your name, I just longed to be able to say Bond, you know, James Bond, or, you know, McQueen, Steve McQueen, instead of Nodder, Marcus Nodder, and then somebody would titter. Funnier. Could have been much worse. Someone in a previous church I worked in, their surname was Shufflebottom. For real, that was their... Anyway, the point here is, as believers, we are adopted into the coolest family, the ruling family in the universe. We become brothers and sisters of Jesus. Verse 11 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't it amazing that here we are with these little ants sort of on this pale blue dot. We're ruled over by sin and death. And yet the God-man on the throne of the universe says of us, if we trust in him, these are my brothers, these are my sisters. Now that does something to your sense of worth, doesn't it, when you look in the mirror in the morning? That Jesus, the God-man on the throne of the universe, isn't ashamed to call you his brother or sister. It makes a difference knowing that when other people think you're a loser because you're a Christian. Christians back then, they were sort of treated like scum, just as Jesus himself was. And when we get to chapter 10, verse 33... it speaks of these believers being, it says, publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. It speaks of their property being plundered and confiscated. Now that was their experience, it's the experience of many Christians today. But though despised by the world, the God-man on the throne of the universe is not ashamed to call them brothers. To call you his brother, you his sister, if you trust in him. Now that is a challenge as well, isn't it? That Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. Is that reciprocated? So are you ashamed to call Jesus your brother? It would be ironic, wouldn't it? So the God-man on the throne of the universe, he's not ashamed of me, but I'm ashamed of him. There'd be a certain irony in that. I was reading somebody's blog who wrote this. He said, I'm 18... and I'm living with my mum and dad and two brothers. One of them is autistic. He's 22. And I hate to say this, but I'm just embarrassed. I keep him a secret. Now, various responses had been posted to this blog. One person said, hey, don't do that. He's your brother. Don't keep your brother a secret. Another person wrote, what you need to do is grow up. If you get embarrassed by him, then you care too much what other people think. Not unusual for an 18-year-old. Well, how is it with us and our brother, Jesus? So would others challenge our attitude if they knew, saying, don't keep your brother a secret. Yeah, don't be so bothered what other people think. You're not 18 anymore. You know, why be ashamed of him? He's not ashamed of you. Leading the family to glory. It's because this family is human that he had to become human. He had to become man to save us. So look how verse 14 goes on. It says, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise partook of the same things. He became like us. Because we are human, he, it says, partook of the same things. So that phrase is quite deliberate there. The eternal Son of God assumed our human nature. So because we're human beings, to save us, he had to become man. The eternal Son of God assumed our human nature. So notice that he didn't just come to live among us, like a sort of E.T. coming to live among us. He became one of us. A real flesh and blood human being. Fully God, but fully man. So Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. I guess when, you know, in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, when he hit his thumb with the hammer, it hurt. It really hurt. And when you cut him, he bled real blood and he had real feelings. See, only a real human being could represent us and die for us as human beings. The incarnation was essential for salvation. At the Olympics, I think I said last week I wasn't going to use any more Olympic illustrations, so apologies for that. At the Olympics, if you want to compete for a country, you have to be one of those people, don't you, to compete and represent the country. So, you know, Usain Bolt, for example, sadly can't at the moment be on Team GB. He's not one of us, so he can't represent us. But if he moved country, I guess he could. And if he made this his place of residence. But if a cheetah, as in the animal, if a cheetah lived or, you know, was born in the UK, they'd be very fast, be great to have on the team, but couldn't compete for Team GB because you have to be a human being to represent us. And it's the same sort of idea here, that the Son of God could not represent us and die for us unless he became one of us. So not just sort of moving to live among us, that wouldn't be enough, but he had to actually become one of us. So as verse 17 puts it, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Though, of course, without sin. Now, if we ask the question, how did God actually do this? The answer we get from elsewhere is the means that God chose was the virgin birth. Maybe worth just thinking about this for a minute or so. Born of Mary, but not of Joseph. So conceived in the womb of Mary by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, without human father. True humanity, but without the inherited sin. So because he wasn't fully descended from Adam, he didn't share inherited sin from Adam like the rest of us do. And someone put it like this, he said, he's born of Mary, so his humanity can be true. He's born of God, so that his humanity might be new. Yeah, so he's the head of a new race, he's the last Adam. Or someone else put it, he doesn't share in the world's guilt as sinner, so he can bear the world's guilt as saviour. Now, incidentally, you may be thinking, you know, why did Jesus not inherit a sinful nature from Mary? The answer is not because Mary was sinless, as some people say. So this idea of the Immaculate Conception, that is to say the Immaculate Conception of Mary in her mother's womb, so she was free from sin, that is not a biblical teaching. I think the simple answer is we're not told. Yeah, we're just not told how God did this. Presumably it must be that the work of the Holy Spirit in her womb, in Mary's womb, prevented the transmission of sin from Mary, but we're just not told. Anyway, with that sort of slight digression, having become one of us, he suffered for us. So it says he partook of the same things, verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So when Jesus died, he took on himself our sin, our guilt, he paid the penalty for that. That is the death penalty, the eternal death penalty. And doing that, it says he destroyed the devil. Now when it says destroy the devil there, it means in this sense, the sense that he took away the power the devil had over death. He destroyed that power. You see, the devil is the accuser. The devil could say to God, this person here has sinned and so this person must die. And he was right. But now that Jesus has died for us, his power is taken away, the devil's power. So the death penalty has been paid for those who believe. So what? Well, the so what is there in verse 15. It says that as a result of this, he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now isn't that a striking phrase, that by suffering and dying for us, Jesus has delivered us from our lifelong slavery to the fear of death. We're enslaved by our fear of death. It rules over us. I guess if we went round the room and compared all our various phobias, we'd probably have quite a collection. You know, maybe your fear is of spiders or snakes or confined spaces or large crowds or boats or something. Thanatophobia is the fear of death. It's something we all suffer from. It's a phobia we all have. It haunts us. It just won't go away. We maybe try to forget it, or maybe we joke about it. But death casts its shadow over everything that we do. And it's there in the background the whole time, isn't it? It never goes away. I don't know about you, I can't remember how old I was when I first became aware of the fear of death. But it was fairly young, early teens. I was probably 11, 12, something like that. 13 maybe. Would lie in bed and would just try and get my mind around this fact that one day I was going to die and what would happen then. Larry King admitted in an interview, my biggest fear is death. An atheist columnist wrote, I'm terrified of death, my own, my loved ones, everyone's. Once a human brain decays, an arrangement of magnitude more complex, more wonderful than any symphony is lost forever. It's a tragedy on the scale of burning down the Louvre with all its contents. And it happens about 150,000 times a day worldwide. But what makes it even worse is the fear that death may not be the end. This suspicion that we all have that there is a judgment to come. And the Bible confirms that suspicion. Now if you go on WikiHow and you look up how to overcome fear of death, you're told things such as, know that people won't forget you, don't worry until you need to, be optimistic. I think those are probably the three of the better ones. It's not much comfort, is it? There's only one way to be set free from this fear of death, and that is through the one who has, through his death, defeated death, the perfect saviour. The one who has, as verse 10 says, he was made perfect through suffering. Now that's not saying he wasn't perfect before, but it's saying he became the perfect saviour through his suffering. And as believers, of course, we still die, but we now have no need to fear death because we know that glory and honour lie beyond. And as we wait for that future salvation, in the present, the God-man, this perfect saviour, he mediates for us. So see how the passage ends in verse 17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Back in the Old Testament, the high priest was the mediator, wasn't he, between God and man? Jesus, the God-man, he is the ultimate high priest. He, it says here, was faithful. He made propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, long word, basically means a sacrifice taking away God's anger. So through the offering of himself, Jesus took on himself the judgment our sins deserve. But notice he's not just faithful, he's also, it says, merciful. Now he is just the person we need to represent us in heaven. He knows what it is like to be tempted and tested, same word, because he has suffered. You see, sometimes when we're suffering, we feel very isolated, don't we? We say things like, nobody understands what I'm going through. And that may be how you feel at the moment. Maybe because of some temptation, some difficulty, trial you're going through. Nobody understands. But, this says, God does. In Jesus, God has experienced what it is like to be a human being. He knows. He knows what it is like to be rejected, to feel isolated, to feel let down, to feel betrayed, to be tempted. He knows what it's like to experience pain, whether that's physical pain or emotional pain. He knows what it's like to feel that God is distant. And so he is able to help us when we are going through these things. He can sympathise with our weaknesses. Now that is a unique thing and it's a wonderful thing. The late John Stott wrote, "In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it?" He said, "I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while I've had to turn away, and in imagination I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me." He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. Now that is the wonder of the incarnation. Jesus, the God-man, perfect man, perfect saviour. Apart from him, we're never going to find any ultimate purpose in life. We'll be lost in space because our God-created purpose is to rule with him. Apart from him, we'll always remain captive to the fear of death because only he can deliver us. Apart from him, we remain alienated from God because only he can bring us into God's family. Apart from him, we head to judgment day with our sins on our backs because he alone can pay the penalty for us. If you haven't done that, why not put your trust, even today, in the God-man? And there's a prayer on the response card. You could pray that prayer and take that step even before leaving the barge this evening. If you're somebody who struggles to believe in God, don't begin with sort of philosophical questions about the existence of God. Begin with Jesus of Nazareth. With Jesus, we're dealing with a historical person. You know, read one of the gospel accounts. Ask God to reveal himself to you through the God-man. Book into the Christianity Explored course. It looks at, who is Jesus? Why did he come? What's it mean to follow him? And for those of us who do follow him, the incarnation is something to marvel at and to give thanks for. That the eternal Son of God became man for us. The hymn we sung a bit earlier, I think expresses something of the wonder that we should feel. That first verse which says, "I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why as shepherd he should seek the wanderers, to bring them back, they know not how or when. But this I know, that he was born of Mary, when Bethlehem's manger was his only home, and that he lived at Nazareth and laboured, and so the Saviour of the world is come."